prayer. Lord, I'm just so mindful as we come here to freely worship you and study your word. I'm so mindful of the people who are not free to do that, Lord. And so I pray for them right now, each one, especially as we are looking towards the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church on November 4th. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know how we can love and support our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who share our faith but don't share our freedom. And Lord, I thank you for this class. I thank you for the dedication of the people in it, both our in-person students and our online students. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week we did study Lesson 5. And one of the things we talked about was we looked at five chapters last week, 13 through 17, and we're going to do a review here. But we looked at 11:23, and Joshua 11:23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." And then when you move into chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed.'" And so it looks like there's a contradiction here between 11:23 and 13:1. And is there a contradiction? What did we talk about concerning those verses? How do those fit together?
That they had gotten complacent. Since they weren't fighting anymore.
Okay. Anybody else? And I think, Doug, you had a pretty good summary of it last week when we talked about this.
The thought is you can still be in relative controls of an area that has spots where it's not held.
All right. They went in, and we saw that Joshua's strategy was, as he went in, I know my map gets worse and worse every week, but they go in and they go to Gilgal and Jericho first, which are approximately here. And then where did they go next?
South.
They started going south, and then after that, what did they do?
North.
Then they moved north, and you see that he has a real strategy there in capturing the land, and they go in and they take the major cities. But it's up to the individual tribes as they divide the inheritance. They have to go in and seize complete control of the areas that they are given. And they also have to rid it of the original inhabitants too. So we looked at each chapter, and these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 that we looked at last week, we're talking about the inheritances of some of the tribes. And which ones did we look at in chapter 13?
Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad.
Okay, and this is something else I put in the group, a map, in case you didn't see this. This is kind of easy to see how the tribes are divided up. I mean, you probably have lots of double green underlines in these chapters because if you're doing geographical locations, but it's hard to look at a map that has all these on there. And so when you look at different maps and they have the areas are the same. And so, but I thought this one was good because it's in color and it was easy to look at the different territories. You could also take the map that's in your workbook and color those if you wanted to help see where they were. But What do we know about this inheritance of Reuben, Gad, and this half-tribe of Manasseh? What's different about their inheritance versus all the other tribes?
It's on the east side of the Jordan.
Right. Moses gave them inheritance over here on the east side of the Jordan. And remember that, so once when they came around, they came around this way. So they entered the promised land from their inheritance. So did they just stay here and let everybody else go into the promised land?
No, they came with.
Yeah, they said, no, we'll go and we'll help our brothers win their inheritance as well. And so they went and helped them. And so then we looked in chapter 14. And what chapter was that about? Whose inheritance was that?
Chamberlain.
And Caleb. That was Caleb's inheritance. And what are some things that we talked about last week that we learned about Caleb from this chapter? And also there's a portion of chapter 15 that talks about him. And also we looked in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. What are some things that you learned about Caleb?
He followed the Lord fully.
He followed the Lord fully. Don't you hope that's what somebody says about you? That you follow the Lord fully. Now, and I love that they say that, but we know that he wasn't perfect. What was a lapse in judgment that we know that... No, I'm sorry. That's Joshua. We haven't gotten there yet. No, this is Caleb. Caleb followed the Lord fully. I was thinking, because we were talking about Joshua in this lesson. So Caleb followed the Lord fully. And we looked at, too, we kind of did a timeline of Caleb's life. And when the 12 spies went in, when Moses sent the 12 spies in to search out the promised land, how old did he say he was?
40.
He was 40 years old when he was a spy, when he went to spy out the promised land. And he says, now, how old is he now when he's getting ready to take his inheritance?
85.
Okay, so that makes him how old?
85.
So now, as he's getting ready to get his inheritance, he's 85 years old. And then we looked at the verse in Joshua 11, verse 18 says, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. And so we speculated, what is a long time? And what did we figure out this period was? At least
7 years.
At least 7 years. And we know that because in Deuteronomy 2:14, it talks about when they crossed the Jordan. And this is when, right here, when they crossed over to start taking the promised land, he said, he gave us a time reference there. Do you remember what that was?
78.
He was 78, but I think he actually says it was 38 years later, right? He says it was 38 years after he went in as a spy. And that's according to Deuteronomy 2:14. He says it's 38 years later. So that makes him, at this point, 78 years old. And so we know the difference between them crossing the Jordan and him receiving his inheritance is 7 years based on that. Do you see that? So we see that here he is, 85. Is he ready for the rest home now?
Mm-hmm.
What does he say?
That he's just finished.
Strong today is
strong. Yeah. He says, I'm just as strong right now as I was right here when I went to spy out the land. And so what area does he get for his inheritance?
Hebron.
He gets Hebron. And so you can see where, if you have either your map from your workbook or the colored map, where is that? Whose inheritance is that in?
Judah,
because Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. Okay? And so we also learn in chapter 14 about the Levites. Now, where was their inheritance?
It was in the Lord.
They didn't get an inheritance of land, did they?
Yeah.
What does the Bible say? What was their inheritance?
The Lord.
The Lord.
Okay, the Lord. And what else did they get?
Cities within the...
Okay, they were given places to live, but offerings, the offerings were also their inheritance, the burnt offerings. It was very specified, of course, what that they could have. And so we saw in Joshua 13:14, it says, only to the tribe of Levi, he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance. And then you see there was another place. Where is it? Where it says that the Lord, it says it specifically.
Verse 33.
Verse 33, yes. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them. So then, as we move into chapter 15, whose inheritance is covered there?
Judah.
And see, that makes sense, that because Caleb... it's part of the tribe of Judah, so they're covering him first and then his tribe, because he got a special acknowledgement because of his faithfulness when he and Joshua went and spied out the land, and they were the only two who brought a good report. And so then, like I said, you can look on the map and you can see where is the tribe of Judah, where is their inheritance in relation to the rest of the kingdom?
In the south.
It's in the south. It's in the southern part. And that will become significant later in the history of Israel. And so then we look at chapter 16. Whose inheritance is covered in chapter 16?
Ephraim.
Okay, Ephraim's inheritance. And who is Ephraim?
Joseph's descendant.
Okay, he's one of Joseph's sons.
He's the youngest.
And we talked about this too, that that the tribes are who? Where did the tribes come from?
Jacob's
sons. Jacob had 12 sons, but Joseph was his son that had Ephraim and Manasseh as sons. And who was older? No, you said it right the first time. Ephraim was the younger one. Manasseh was the older one. So normally Manasseh would get preeminence. But we looked at this last week where Jacob goes to bless Joseph's sons, and he actually crosses his hands to put his right hand on Ephraim. And what does Joseph say?
You got it wrong.
Yeah, no, that's not right. Manasseh's the oldest. Ephraim's the youngest. Manasseh gets the blessing of the firstborn. And Jacob says, well, God's going to bless him too. But he is choosing Ephraim for the blessing. And so we saw that God did that also with who else?
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau. He did that because Esau was older, but Jacob got the blessing. Okay, and so then when we look in chapter 17, it says Manasseh's inheritance. Well, I thought we already looked at Manasseh's inheritance in chapter 13. So what is this about here? Okay, what did you say, Lene?
The second half of Manasseh.
Okay, well, remember they go to Joshua, and what do they say? There's so many of us, we need more land. So you can see on the map that they've got a big portion east of the Jordan, but they say, there's so many of us, we need more land. And so Joshua gives them it looks like almost equal amount of land west of the Jordan. And so they really were great in number. God had blessed Manasseh, hadn't he? And so, but what did they complain about?
All the Canaanites that were still there.
And their chariots.
Yes, they had chariots of iron. It's like, what are we supposed to do? How can we drive them out? Well, good grief, if there's so many of you, you shouldn't have any problem. So, anyway, I love what Warren Wiersbe said. It's not your boasting, but your believing that gives you the victory and gains you new territory. Sometimes those who talk the most accomplish the least. Okay, and so then we talked a little bit about segment divisions and how you can work through those as a tool of inductive Bible study. But we really talked at length about Caleb and Manasseh as being a son of Joseph and their attitude. Here they were like, you know, so many of us, we need more land. Oh, but there's the Canaanites have chariots of iron. What was here's Caleb, 85 years old, and his attitude is what?
I'm stronger than
I can go do this. And it's the same. He has the same exact attitude he had when he was 40, doesn't he? And because who did Caleb rely on?
God.
He trusted the Lord fully. He followed the Lord fully. And he relied on God. And so we talked a lot about how, you know, are we a Caleb or are we a son of Joseph? And, you know, we become a son of Joseph when we look at our circumstances instead of looking at God and his ability. And so that brings us into chapter 18 as we move into that. Well, as we go into chapter 18, whose inheritance are we going for here?
The seven remaining tribes.
Okay, so now we're starting to talk about the rest of the tribes, and chapter 18 covers whose inheritance? The tribe of what?
Benjamin.
Benjamin. Now, how did Benjamin relate to Manasseh and Ephraim?
He was Jacob's youngest.
Okay. Do you remember? Remember Jacob had more than one wife? He had his 12 sons, actually by four different women. Two wives and two concubines. And so Benjamin was the only full brother to Joseph. And remember, Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph's sons. And so Joseph and Benjamin were full brothers. And the rest of them were all half brothers to one another. Now, you know, there were still brothers, full brothers in there. But as far as Joseph concerns, Benjamin was his only full brother. And he was the youngest. Okay, so a place is mentioned right here in the first verse of chapter 18. It says, "Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." So you looked up some verses on Shiloh, and what did you learn about Shiloh? Okay.
Shiloh was the location where the lots were cast before the Lord.
And where did the Israelites gather once they went into the land? Where were they camped? At Gilgal, right where they went in. Remember, they kept going back to Gilgal. They would go in and conquer a city, then they'd go back to Gilgal. But now we see that they are in Shiloh. And what is the tent of meeting? It's the tabernacle. And so when did the tabernacle come on the scene? And what was it?
Like originally?
Mm-hmm.
That was the construction of the tabernacle and the ark was...
Who was that given to?
Moses.
Moses. Okay, so we have Moses, and this is when the tabernacle is built. The tabernacle was a traveling temple. The temple was permanent, but it wasn't built yet. So God gave Moses instructions on the tabernacle, specific instructions on how he was to be worshipped and how the tabernacle was to be set up. And every article in the tabernacle, about 10 or so years ago, I taught kids about the tabernacle. And it was one of the most fun things I did. Every single child in that class could come up here and draw a floor plan of the tabernacle and put every article in there. It was really cool. And so I love to talk about the tabernacle. Did you have a question or something to say?
It's not only that, but it also the location of the tabernacle also determined the locations of the tribes. Because the tribes had specific places around the tabernacle that they were assigned to
Right.
be.
For those 40 years as they traveled, they were very specific about where they camped in relation to the tabernacle. And so it traveled around, but we see that now it is in Shiloh. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. That was something that a passage we looked up in our lesson. But I want to look at this real quick. Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 through 14. Would someone read that for me?
But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord.
Through 14.
And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you.
So who chose where the tabernacle was to rest?
God did.
He said he would choose a place where the tabernacle would dwell. And we know that in the tabernacle, as you walk in, and of course it always faced east, you walk in, and there's some, you know, discrepancies or different opinions about exactly, you know, like where the stuff was placed. But you had the altar for burnt offerings. You had the bronze laver where the priests washed. And then you had a second a place here, and there was a curtain here. And this was the holy place. The holy place was divided into two sections. And there was a veil here, a curtain. And so here we had the lampstand, the seven-branch candlestick. Here we had the table of showbread with the loaves of bread. And here we had the altar of incense. Now, this was the place. This was the Holy of Holies. And who went in there? Only who?
Only the high priest.
And when did he go?
About once a year.
Once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so we have in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And how is that described? Do you remember?
Yes, it is a
yeah, it had like two angels on top with the wings facing one another. And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant?
The Ten Commandments,
the rod that
Aaron's rod that budded.
But yes, and
it was
so
a chest overlaid in gold,
made of acacia wood,
rings on Shoma. Each side that they would place poles in that they could carry it.
Yes,
I believe I could carry it.
And so, what was significant about the Ark of the Covenant?
That's where the
cloud rested. Remember, there was a cloud over the tabernacle, and that was the presence of the Lord. That was an indication of the glory of the Lord resting there. And so, when that cloud moved, what were they supposed to do?
They were moving.
They moved with it. And so, then they would go until the cloud stopped, set up camp. The cloud would remain, and then they would stay there until the cloud moved again. And that was God leading them. And so the tabernacle was really the center of their worship. But it was very specific how they were to worship God. And he says, don't set it up just any place. And the NAS actually puts in a word. It's in italics, so you know it's not in the original, but it's to give clearer meaning. It puts in the word, don't go just any cultic place and set it up. Because we know that idolatry is a snare. And that is what was the problem of the people in the land of Canaan and why God said, drive them out. He said, if you don't completely drive them out, what will they do? Their idolatry will be a snare to you. And so when we start worshiping God by our way and our rules and the way we think we should, that becomes our own man-made God. We have to worship God the way he says. He's God, not us. And so he said Shiloh is where the tabernacle will be. So that was in Joshua 18:1. That now the tabernacle is in Shiloh. So then we look at chapter. What did we learn? Did we talk about that? What did we learn in chapter 18 about Shiloh and what happened there at the tabernacle? What did Joshua do there?
That's where he drew the lots. To decide the inheritance divisions.
Okay, it's where he cast the lots to decide the inheritance. It's also where he inquired of God. Now, and that was what I was talking about earlier. Joshua inquired of the Lord whenever he needed God's wisdom, except for one time. And what was that time?
The covenant that they made with
Gibeon. Yes. Okay, and who was Gibeon? Or where were they from?
They
They said they were from where?
Very far away.
Okay. And what did they do? How did they convince them they were from far away?
They created all the, like, their clothing looked dirty and disheveled, and their sandals were worn, and their wine casks, I think it was, were
had holes, and their bread was all moldy. Yeah. So they had this whole thing going that they were from far away, but they were really from very nearby. Mm-hmm. And what were they afraid of? That they were going to be destroyed by the Israelites. And so they made a covenant, and Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. But did they honor the covenant anyway? Yes, and did God expect them to honor the covenant?
Mm-hmm.
And who did not honor the covenant? And
Saul
did not honor the covenant, and his family members paid the price for it in years to come, because God takes covenant very seriously. And so as we move into chapter 19, and did we look on the map and see where Benjamin is? So then chapter 19 is whose inheritance?
Simeon.
Okay, it starts off in the first part, it's Simeon's inheritance. And so again, you can look at your map, and you can see what's unique about Simeon's inheritance when you look at it on the map.
It's inside of Judah. It doesn't have external borders to it.
Yeah, it's right in the middle or within the territory of Judah, which I find interesting. And so then it goes on to whose inheritance?
Zebulun. He's very small.
Yeah, he's hard to find, isn't he? He's purple on my map. Okay. And so then after that, who's?
Issachar,
who is also small, right there next to Zebulun. And then after Issachar's inheritance, whose is it?
Asher.
Kind of long, skinny up there at the top. And then?
Naphtali.
Okay, Naphtali or Naphtali. And again, right next to Asher. And then whose inheritance?
Dan.
And I thought this was interesting because it says in verse 47, the territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. And they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. And when you look at the map, the very top city right there above the Sea of Galilee, do you see the Dan up there? So apparently, and it used to be Laish. If you look at in your map from your workbook, it's got in parentheses Laish. And that's the same thing as this word Leshem in verse 47. And so apparently, here's Dan down here, you know, towards the southern part, just kind of in the middle of the inheritance, but it says that they proceeded beyond their borders, and so they go up there and capture Laish and have a city up there too. And if you look, Dan is one of the northernmost cities. And then if you look within Simeon's inheritance, you see the city of Beersheba, and frequently you hear the reference from Dan to Beersheba, just giving a picture of the whole land. You know, like when it talks about something being widespread, it was from Dan to Beersheba. And so you can see how Dan is at the north and Beersheba is at the bottom. And so it's just gives an indication of something proceeding throughout the whole land of Israel. And so then, after Dan's inheritance is covered, who do we come to? In verse 49 of chapter 19,
Joshua.
It says, when they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun, in accordance with the command of the Lord. And where did they give him?
Timnath-Serah.
Okay. It, in the hill country of where? Because he was of what tribe? He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And if you go back and look in Numbers 13 and 14, where Moses sent out the spies, he sent one, it's 12 spies, because he sent one spy from each tribe. Caleb was chosen as a spy for from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua, he's called Hoshea in some places, and in Numbers he is, but he was chosen from the tribe of Ephraim. And so his inheritance is in the hill country of Ephraim. And so it says in verse 51, these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. And so what are some things that we have learned about Joshua so far in our study?
Well, he followed the Lord. I mean, all sort of except for that one.
Yeah, he had that misstep with Gibeon, but I think he learned his lesson. And we see that he's a strong leader, isn't he? Very courageous, because it was quite a job that he was given. I mean, Moses obviously had quite a job too. He had a bunch of complainers and grumblers he had to deal with, but and he also fought some battles too, because Moses is the one that defeated Sion and Og, the kings that are mentioned frequently. And but then Joshua's job is to go in and take these cities. I mean, he had to be quite a warrior to go in and do this. But one of the things I just wanted to mention was, as we think about the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then the book of Joshua is about, you know, going in and taking the land. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, has anybody ever studied the book of Judges? And that's where we're going to go next. It's one of my favorite books, and it's so funny because it's my kids' favorite book of the Bible too. They're kind of bloods and guts lovers, but but do you know what happens with Judges in the book of Judges?
They get a good judge and they do well, and then the judge dies, and then they go back to the same old stuff.
Yes, they are in this cycle. They are in this cycle of the people, they sin, and then as a consequence of their sin, they are usually enslaved by someone, or someone's ruling over them. And so I'll just put it, an enemy comes in and takes control of them. And then they cry out to God, and then God hears them, and he sends them a judge, a deliverer. A deliverer comes and frees them, and they're good to go for a little while. And then what do? They do it all over again. And it's over and over and over. And so God sends deliverers, judges is what they're called. But the people look all around at everyone else, and they see everybody else has a king to rule over them. Mm-hmm. And they say, we want a king too. And God says, you really don't. You really don't want a king, because a king's going to take the best of your sons and your daughters, the best of the crops of your fields, the best of everything in the land. And then he's going to send your sons to war. But they demanded a king. And so frequently when we demand things over and over and over again that are not good for us, what does God do?
Here you go.
And so, of course, we know that Saul becomes the first king. Now, Saul was given the kingship, and normally the kingship would go from Saul to his son, and then to his son, and then to his son, but it doesn't happen like that. Do you remember why?
Because Saul sinned.
Okay, do you remember specifically?
So, as it happened, Saul was elected to kingship by the people of Israel. Israel selected Saul as king because he was one of the mightiest warriors in the land.
Well, God did tell Samuel to anoint Saul king. But they were very impressed by Saul. He was impressive. You know, he was very tall, and he must have been tall, dark, and handsome. But Israel was, he looked like the kind of king that they wanted, for sure.
Yep. And then there was a battle, or a couple events that transpired, and it was made clear to Saul that he had actions to do. When he won this battle that God would deliver into his hands, he was to completely eradicate the enemy and not take anything and burn, you know, destroy all the cattle.
Which we've seen in Joshua that God means that. We saw that who else suffered consequences for not destroying everything? Achan did.
So he didn't do that, and the prophet Samuel said, "Listen, you're going to have problems. You disobeyed." And then another battle came about, and Samuel had told him, "Like, listen, I'll be there when I'll get there when I'll get there, but don't start the battle before I come back." And he grew impatient, and he went to a soothsayer or witch. And he called upon the witch. He told the witch to call upon ancestors and commune with the dead. And even the dead said, "What are you doing?" And then when Samuel did get back, he's like, "Listen, you've ruined it all for you. This is not going to go well for you."
Another thing Saul did was he offered the sacrifice that Samuel was going to offer when he came. And that's when that we know that verse in 1 Samuel 15:22 that. When Samuel tells Saul that God desires sacrifice or obedience more than sacrifice. And so because of Saul's disobedience and because of his sin, the kingdom was taken away from not just him, but also from his descendants and given to another. And so then we know that David becomes king. David was not perfect by a long shot, but we know that Scripture tells us he had a heart for God. And we see that David's not perfect, he sins, but what sets him apart from Saul when he sins? When Saul would sin, it was kind of like, "I'm really sorry I got caught, you know, forgive me," and then he goes and does it again. But David's heart was to fall on his face before God when he was confronted with his sin. He was truly repentant. And so it was promised that David would always have someone to sit on the throne of Israel. And so then he had many sons, but the kingdom was given to his son, I'll put it in here, Solomon. After Solomon's son... and, of course, this is very significant in the history of Israel. Solomon's son became king after him, but he would not listen to his father's advisors. He got his friends to come give him advice, and so this was Rehoboam became king. But under Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided, and this is in 931, putting it as a time. 931 BC, the kingdom is divided. And so when you look at the map and you see all those divisions, all those inheritances, the southern kingdom became just Judah and Benjamin. And then the northern kingdom was the rest of the tribes. There was a problem, though, because after the land was settled and after Shiloh, the tabernacle is actually now a temple by this point. Because if you might remember that David wanted a permanent place for God to dwell. But God said, "You can't build me a house because you're... a man of war. And so he said, "But I'll let your son build it." But what he did let David do was he let David collect all the materials. Like, he started collecting the wood and the gold and all these things for the materials for the temple that would be a permanent dwelling place. But he said, "Solomon is the one that's going to build it." And so Solomon does build the temple. It's begun in 968 BC. And scripture tells us that it started 480 years after Egypt and in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And then it took 7 years to build it. So it was completed in 961 BC. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple is dedicated. And it's amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. God said people would come from all over the world to see that temple. And they would look at that temple. And what would they know? Would they think, oh, wow, the Israelites are awesome. Look at what they've built. God said no, that people would look at the temple and they would know how awesome he is. Not them. And so I love in 1 Kings chapter 8 where Solomon dedicates the temple and he prays just this amazing, amazing prayer to God about what he has done. And it says in 1 Kings 8:10, it says, "It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord." Now, what does that remind us of? This cloud here, and what was that representative of?
God's presence.
And it says the glory, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud." And then he goes on to talk about how he has built this house and just, like I said, amazing prayer of dedication. And it's so exciting when you study that and you study all the preparation for the temple and the gathering of the materials and then all the craftsmanship that goes into each article. And now it's done, you know, it's dedicated in the presence of God. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. So that's to me why one reason it's so sad here now. The kingdom is divided. Now we've been studying how in Joshua we've looked back to Egypt, how they were slaves, and look how far God has brought them, and now the kingdom's divided. And so then in 722 BC, very significant in the history of Israel, this is when the northern kingdom, because now, like I said, we have the northern kingdom, and it's a little bit lower, and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria. They're judged for their sin, and God tells them that they will be taken captive. And Assyria essentially obliterates the northern kingdom. And so so the northern kingdom is basically not there, gone. Assyria has taken them over. And then in 605 BC, also because of their sin, God sends Babylon to judge the southern kingdom. And in 605, they start besieging Jerusalem. This is the book of Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. And what's interesting is that right before that, Egypt is the main player on the world stage. In fact, the Israelites had gone to Egypt. They had enemies coming against them, and they went, instead of going to the Lord, they went to Egypt. And God's like, okay, I'll show you what I'll do with Egypt. So then, and this is a historical battle. It's called the Battle of Carchemish, and that's where Egypt and Babylon clash, and Babylon conquers Egypt. So now Babylon, they're the big dogs on the world stage. And so now, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's the king. He comes against Jerusalem, starts in 605 BC. That's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken captive with others. And they're actually taken from here over here to Babylon. Then in 597 BC, there's a second siege. That's when Ezekiel is taken to Babylon. If you've ever studied the book of Ezekiel, that's when he is taken, and plus 10,000 other exiles are taken from the land to Babylon. So you just have, you know, very few people left, and Jeremiah is one of those that's left during all of this. And he's called the weeping prophet. And there's a reason for that, because he's there while all this is happening. And so in 586 B.C., I always say this is one of the saddest passages of scripture in the Bible to me. But in 586, it's the third and final siege of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar is finally completely victorious over Jerusalem. It falls. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, would someone be willing to read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter? Or actually just through 21, 15 through 21.
And what the God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their
young men. That's the same as the Babylon. Go ahead.
Okay. The king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men and with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath, until 70 years were complete.
And so this temple that Solomon, David's gathered all the article, the material. Solomon has commissioned everything to be built. It's dedicated. The glory of the Lord fills it. And now, what's happened to it?
Destroyed.
Completely destroyed. And so what happened to the glory of the Lord? The Bible actually tells us. It actually tells us. In Ezekiel, look in Ezekiel chapter 10. We studied Ezekiel several years ago. I don't remember how many years ago. And I remember Ian did not want to study it. He had read through it many times and he was like, it is just weird. It just doesn't make any sense. And then, but once you study it, it's really not weird. It really makes sense. But look, Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel is taken in the second siege. In 597 B.C., Ezekiel is taken to Babylon. And while he's there, God tells him to tell the people to live and be prosperous, be good citizens while you're here, because this is going to last 70 years, and then I'm going to send you back. And so he had visions while he was there, and he had messages to the people. And something God kept telling Ezekiel was, tell the people whether they listen or not. Because what usually do they do?
Not.
And so look in Ezekiel chapter 10. He's having a vision. Now, he's in Babylon, but he's having a vision of what's happening in the temple in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Now look down in verse 18. It says, this is so sad, it makes me cry. Mm-hmm. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Isn't that so sad? that this was supposed to be a place where people would look and see who our God was and who the God of Israel was, and now his glory has departed. And then in 2 Chronicles 36, we see that it was destroyed, the temple's destroyed and burned. And so then we know that the temple is eventually rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah goes and rebuilds the wall. Ezra is sent from Babylon back to build the temple. But do we ever have a place where God's glory comes like it came and rested on the tabernacle, or it came at the temple and rested? We don't see that, except we kind of do. Look in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. In verse 25, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" This is when the glory of the Lord, the first time since it departed in Ezekiel, the first time that the glory of the Lord walked back into the temple. I love that. I think it's so exciting. And we know in John 1:14, you can probably quote that. But I'm going to flip there anyway. "And the Word became flesh." What do we know from the beginning of John 1? Who is the Word? Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We know from Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the glory of God. And there he walked into the temple. So, where we know that Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. So where is the glory of God now? Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would someone read verses 16 through 20?
"Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.' So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God."
So is the real temple in Jerusalem right now? What is the temple of God now? Where does his glory dwell now?
In his people.
In his people. And in flip over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and it says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Show God's glory in your body. There's other verses we could look at, but I just kind of wanted to get, I love that whole picture there of the glory of God when we look at the tabernacle and the purpose of it. And, you know, I'm so sad when I read about the temple being destroyed, but I should be just as sad when I dishonor God with my temple. That people should look at us and say, wow, look how awesome God is. Because that's what they were supposed to do with the tabernacle and with the temple. That, you know, was it the Queen of Sheba that came to see Solomon's temple and just said there was nothing like it in the world, in the whole world at that time? And people did look at the temple. So, and then you see in Scripture, when the temple was lying desolate, people would be like, man, don't know what happened to their God. You know, look at the temple. And that's what they, you know, that's the kind of God they serve, is this broken down temple. And so we have such a responsibility to show God's glory with our temple and in our bodies. Does anybody have anything else that they, any questions or anything they'd like to add or anything they'd like to share from this lesson? I know these last few, like last week and this week, is so much about inheritance and places and all. It's not a lot, you know, of meat there, just lots of geography. But anything that stood out to you?
I have a question.
Okay.
So when the north and the south were divided, mm-hmm. Judah had Simeon, which was without any other, I mean, it was within Judah. So did Simeon stay with Judah then?
Judah and Benjamin were the only tribes that were part of the southern kingdom as far as the kingdom itself. And one of the problems with that is that in where was Jerusalem?
Southern kingdom.
So what would the northern kingdom have to do in order to properly worship God?
They'd have to take pilgrimages.
Yeah, and they weren't crazy about that. The Jeroboam, who was that God placed as king over the northern kingdom, he was worried that as people went to Jerusalem, what might they do? Like their allegiance might shift from him in the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. And so he did not want them traveling. So what do you think he did?
He made his own capital.
He set up his own system of worship, his own place to go, his own priests. Yes. And you will see that, which there are lots of repeat names in Scripture, which makes it very hard sometimes to keep up. And but you will see Jeroboam referred to, and they'll say like somebody was like so bad, mm-hmm. but that he didn't do as bad as Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam is the one that led them as a nation into idolatry, because he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem to worship, because he was afraid that then they would shift their allegiance. And so he sets up his own form of worship and his own priests, and that was such a horrific sin because of who he was. And it led so many people astray that he's like the standard of sin. When you read the Old Testament, he's frequently referred to as like somebody, they're bad, but not as bad as Jeroboam. So I don't know if like Simeon, if they just like moved their whole tribe up to the northern kingdom. I guess I really didn't realize that they were in the middle of Judah until we did, you know, until we looked at this in our lesson I looked at a few weeks ago. But I know that Judah and Benjamin were the only tribes that were part of the southern kingdom. Anybody else have any questions? Okay, honey, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, thank you always for what we're able to learn and glean from the history of your people. Lord, I pray that we would really apply it to our lives, and just to get a better idea of your character, how you want us to live. Lord, I pray as we leave this place, you help us to continue in our studies, continue to help us grow in your word, and that we may be able to share the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.